Now let's turn to Acts 9, if you've got a Bible anywhere near you, to a lovely part of this remarkable story that we're studying in this month on Tuesdays. We've come to stage 3 in the story, and Ananias, if you like, is the hero of this part. It's a very beautiful eyewitness account. And we start with Ananias, a very ordinary member of the church in Damascus, verse 10. He's not called a presbyter or a bishop or anything else. He seems to be just a disciple whom God has selected for a rather difficult task. He's given very minute directions in verse 11 to go right, turn left across the main road, turn left again, and he will there find someone called Saul behind a fast-closed front door. There is a puzzled protest from Ananias, which I'm sure isn't unbelief, it's just doubt. Some people think that all Christians are gullible and can believe anything. Well, Ananias couldn't believe this, so he has to make a protest. Lord, you really can't mean this man. I suppose if he was an Australian, he'd say, you must be joking, Lord. It isn't this kind of man that I can possibly think of as a Christian. He receives from God a confirmation that this is the man, with the extraordinary explanation that this man is going to be a chosen instrument to take the gospel not just to the Jews, but right out into the far-flung world, a completely new and revolutionary thought. And while he's trying to digest this extraordinary statement, another thing is added to reassure him. He is told that this man will no longer mete out suffering to Christians, but he in fact will now, as a leading Christian, be receiving it himself. That surely is a sign that there's a changed man there, if he's willing to receive suffering. Then later on in the story, he goes back with Ananias to the little Christian church and receives there the gift of the Spirit. His sight is given back to him, presumably as a sign that he can see now inwardly as well as outwardly. He is baptized, the sign always of beginning the Christian life. And then, rather tellingly, at the beginning of verse 19 and the end of the paragraph, he has a good meal, which gives a vivid impression that all this was crammed together. They didn't even wait to have a meal before he was baptized. He's baptized straight away, and then after that emotionally exhausting 3 days of fasting and all the excitements of the last few hours, he sits down and they all have a tremendous meal together. Very vivid eyewitness account of stage 3. I once heard an account of Acts 9 given by a speaker who did the admirable thing of having 3 points in his talk, and he had all the points beginning with the same letter. They were just a word, and so therefore I, who can remember nothing, can remember that talk. And he vividly summarized Acts 9 with these 3 words: sovereignty, surrender, and sympathy. I pass on those 3 words so that you'll remember how far we've got so far. Sovereignty perfectly describes God's side. In free and gracious, majestic power, God has chosen this man. He hasn't looked down to find a believer, because there's no faith in Saul, but in his sovereignty and free and merciful grace, he's put his hand down and taken this man to be his servant. That's the only way you can describe God in conversion. He's in the initiative, God is in the driving seat, God is sovereign. Secondly, surrender. Perfect description of what has happened so far. He has been knocked to the ground, he's found out that it's Christ who is speaking to him, and he says, what shall I do? From now on, he realizes there's only one possible pathway, and that is the pathway of obedience. And then the word sympathy, I remember the speaker saying, and I remember him vividly pointing out that the first word that the apostle ever heard as he joined a local congregation was that word, brother. Brother Saul, welcome, come in, we want you and accept you. And the speaker, I remember that evening, was talking to some young people, and he made the point very vividly that when people have become Christians, it's most important for them to be welcomed in the local church, and people not to sniff at them because their hair is too long or their clothes too way out or whatever it may be. And I dare say we've all known horror stories of churches that didn't give us a welcome, or churches that we've known that didn't give anybody else a welcome. However, I think we much underestimate the meaning of stage 3 if we think that all that Ananias was doing was to go to the door and say, you're welcome into the church, come in, there's a cup of coffee waiting for you. That's banal, isn't it? It's much more than that. He's not just smiling and offering a handshake. That's very important, because I'm sure there was a smile and a handshake. No, he's doing more than that. He is acting on behalf of the local church, and he is teaching us for all time, for whom this lesson is given, that it is through the church that all men enter the kingdom of God, and Saul is no exception. You see, if Saul had been thoroughly converted by now, If Saul had already been regenerated and received the Holy Spirit, then the vision would have come to Saul of Tarsus, and Saul would have been told to get up, go second right, third left, cross the main road, turn on the left, knock on the door, and there you'll find the Christians. They're as frightened as rabbits, and you must lead them. But that's not right, because he's not ready to do that yet. Now, it's not the great apostle who's sent to the Christians. It's the Christians who are sent to him. And he's on his face before God, fasting, miserable, not knowing quite what the future holds. Shattered, because all his previous life has been on the wrong course. Christianity, in other words, and Christian conversion in particular, is not just an individual experience and a mystical wonder that we have on our own. You sometimes hear people say foolishly, you know, that they met God far away, perhaps at sea or in the wonderful countryside, and that's their idea of God, and they're not members of a church. Now, let me tell you that unless you have met the local church, you've never been converted. The normal way in which the New Testament teaches us that we meet God is to meet him through his people. His people may be frail and feeble and rather unimpressive, as no doubt they were in Damascus. But that's the way we come in. And there's no exception for Saul. There's not a door marked VIPs. Saul, you can come in simply through a dramatic experience. You needn't worry about the local church. There's nothing like that. Now, that's rather a relief, because it means at this point in our series, we are going to leave the abnormal and the exceptional. The blinding revelation above the light of the noonday sun was an exceptional experience given to this man. It has to do with his call to be an apostle. Thereafter, he was to say to anybody who doubted his call to be an apostle, "I saw the Lord Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And therefore, I had the privilege of seeing him face to face, just like Peter and James and John, who lived with him for those 3 years in public ministry." That's what that has to do with. We don't need that kind of an experience, because we're not called to be apostles. So let's stop being dazzled by that midday sun and come down to earth and join him listening to Ananias. So that's exactly where we come in. And this is how conversion works for everybody. So this Tuesday and next Tuesday, we're going to look at the normal. I want to underline again that this chapter is meant to tell us not only the abnormal vision that he had, but the normal way in which he was received into a local church. Now, actually, if you look at this little paragraph, so vivid in its detail, you'll find that through the local church, Christ does three things. I hope you'll never forget these things, because if you're members of a local church, this is what Christ should be doing through you. And if you haven't yet joined a local church, that's what Christ is going to do through the local church to which you join yourself. First, through the church, Christ speaks. Now, I want to make this point so much that I'm going to ask you to turn on to Paul's explanation of this later on in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 21. Ephesians is one of those small letters in the middle of the New Testament, written from prison. And since I know many of you haven't got New Testaments open, I'm going to read straight away what he says from verse 21. It's a very extraordinary statement. He's talking to people who become Christians, and he's saying, assuming that you have heard about him. Now, that's not what he said. Unfortunately, the revisers there have put in the word about. But that preposition is not in the original. The original says, assuming that you have heard him. To which anybody who is reading the letter would say, well, I haven't heard him. He's risen at the right hand of God. I never lived with him. What does Paul mean when he writes to all the Christians in Asia Minor and says, you heard Christ? Well, the answer has to be that they heard Christ speak to them by hearing Christian preachers speak to them. There's no other explanation, because that's what he's talking about in Ephesians 4, as you will know if you know that chapter. Now, I can prove to you, I think, that that is the meaning of that by asking you now to come back to Acts and look at the other two accounts of Saul's conversion. So will you put one finger in Acts 22 and one finger in Acts 25. I often say to the students who have brought their girlfriend or boyfriends, I give them so many places to put their hands in that they have to disentangle. So if you happen to have brought your girlfriend or boyfriend with you this morning, you'll have to disentangle. I'm sorry, I've got far too many verses this morning. Acts 22:14 and Acts 26:16. Now, you see, in Acts 22:14, talking to the crowd about his conversion and giving his testimony, he tells how Ananias came to him and said, verse 14, Ananias speaking, "The God of our fathers appointed you to know his will, etc., to be a witness," verse 15. The God of our fathers has appointed you, Saul, to be a witness. That's what Ananias said to him when he got into Damascus. Flip over to Acts 26, verse 16, and you might never know about Ananias, because he's not mentioned at all. He goes straight from meeting the Lord on the Damascus road, in verse 14, 15, and at verse 16, he continues as though Jesus is still speaking from heaven, "Rise and stand upon your feet, I have appointed you to be a witness," verse 16, and so on. Now, why does he concertina everything in chapter 26? Well, for obvious reasons. He's got shorter time. He's talking to King Agrippa. And I suppose King Agrippa was looking at his watch, as people used to do when I first started preaching. I remember there was an old boy at Sevenoaks when I was a curate. He used to put a great watch there, just like Richard might water under there. Richard hasn't, let me hasten to say, but he might. And there are people, aren't there, who start to do this. Or perhaps King Agrippa was scratching his head, or picking his ears, or something like that, and showing that he was bored. So the apostle knows, you see, he's only got a few minutes more. So he concertinas the whole thing. And he says, "The Lord said this, 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 this," full stop. As though the Lord had said it all at one time. But in fact, as we know, who read back the story in Acts 9 and 22, the Lord said most of that to him through Ananias. Back then to Acts 9. Now let me tell you why that's so important. It's so important because, you see, God taught Saul the gospel in the first place through Ananias. What did Ananias do? He said, "Brother Saul, welcome." A shattering thing, really, isn't it? To welcome your enemy. A wonderful thing, a marvelous thing. But was it just a handshake and a smile saying, "We want you in church"? No, it was a declaration of the gospel, wasn't it? It was saying, in effect, "God is willing to accept you. I've got marvelous news of a God of grace." That's what the gospel is. It's all about God's grace and how he will accept us. Not, as some people carelessly say, "God will accept you just as you are." God will accept you, says Ananias, "if you go and have a good wash, and I'm ready to baptize you now." Just as your parents said to you when you were small and came in from the garden. They said, "You can't sit down at table until you have a good wash. Go and do it quickly." Exactly what Ananias said here. "Quickly, rise up and wash, and you're acceptable to God." Furthermore, he says he's appointed you to serve him. He's going to use you. Now, you can't put acceptance more beautifully than that. You send a teapot, and after you sent it to some married couple, you think to yourself, "It's a pretty ugly teapot, but it's the only one I could get for less than £10. And I wonder if they'll use it." And so when you go to have tea with them some months later, this newly married couple, you look all around to see if the teapot is there. Now, if perchance you called at the church hall to the Boy Scout jumble sale on the way and found the teapot there, marked 5p, you wouldn't be very pleased, would you? You had a long letter saying, "We thank you very much, your presence is just what we were wanting, and thank you very much, we were just what we were wanting," and so on. But they didn't use it. However, if you got to tea and there it was, standing there in all its ugly glory, you'd be delighted, wouldn't you? They've not only accepted it, it's been appointed for service. And there it is pouring out the tea. You see, that's not a foolish point. It's a very important point. If God says, "I accept you, but of course I'm not going to use you," well, there's not much point in that, is there? The good news is that if you will wash, God will accept you and use you for the rest of your life. Now that's good news, isn't it, if you know yourself to be a sinner. So what God was doing through Ananias, as I understand the story, is that he was preaching the gospel to Saul of Tarsus in the most unforgettable way. God accepts you. God has appointed you. Now rise up and wash away your sins. That's the gospel. And forever afterwards, Saul of Tarsus, as Paul the Apostle, gloried in the gospel of the grace of God, who receives sinners to himself, cleanses them, and gives them his Holy Spirit, and then uses them. And that's what God would do with you. First, then, through the church, Christ speaks. Secondly, and very quickly, through the church, Christ gives. Now, it's no possible way in which you can get the order of these gifts right, because each of the stories, Acts 9, Acts 22, and Acts 26, tells the order differently. But the gifts were the sign of the sight being taken away. Obviously, it was a special gift, as a sign that he now saw. But the basic gifts were two, which are exactly the same gifts that God gives to the church to give to us. That is the gift of baptism and the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, these gifts are administered by Ananias and by the disciples in Damascus. And so when he is told to rise up and wash away his sins, actually one of the Christians comes and washes him and baptizes him as a sign that God is forgiving his sin. Now, I don't need to tell you that there's no magic here. I've said before from this pulpit that every Christian minister for 2,000 years ought to say at every baptism service just what John the Baptist said. I can baptize you with water. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. In other words, I can give you the sign, the sacrament. He alone can give you the reality. No church on earth can guarantee to give you the reality if you don't call upon the Lord. And in Acts 22, it is made quite plain that Paul is to call upon the Lord for forgiveness. Have mercy upon me, Lord, and forgive my sins, and give me your Holy Spirit. And then the Christians baptize him. So the gift of new life is ministered to him by the local church. It's obvious, I suppose, and perhaps I ought to say it because somebody will then come up to me afterwards and saying, it's obvious that in all God's laws there are exceptions. The penitent thief who came to Christ on the cross and went straight to paradise after his death, he was neither baptized, nor had he attended the Lord's Supper, nor had he been to firm foundations. He had had none of the privileges of the church. He had had none of the means of grace. But that does not alter the fact that the basic way in which God ministers life to us is through the local church. Of course, there are exceptions. But you can be sure of this, that if the authorities had come and let the penitent thief down and no longer gone on with his crucifixion, the first thing that would have happened is that the Christians would have baptized him and instructed him. So then, through the church, Christ gives visibly the sign of baptism, and God adds his blessing to that in the gift of the Holy Spirit. So now, of course, Paul is a regenerate person. Now he is fully a Christian. You're not fully a Christian until you are baptized. You're not fully a Christian until you receive the inward reality of the gift of the Holy Spirit. Of course, baptism, I suppose, in our culture means so little. We can be baptized, as I was saying to somebody who is soon to be baptized, we can be baptized without anybody noticing. Our relatives might not even cross the street. And if they did cross the street and they weren't Christians, they wouldn't mind, probably. But if you belong to another culture, if you belong to a Jewish home at home, if you belong to another country, which is Islamic, and then you are baptized, you will not just be plunged into water, you will be plunged into suffering. And so this baptism for the apostle was a real counting of the cost, wasn't it? It plunged him into tremendous suffering, and you can read about that, of course, in the story of his life. Just as the church in China today suffers, though is wonderfully alive from the reports that come out. Is it 60 or 70% of the church in China are young people? And wonderful things happening, especially in the southern part of China. And yet they have been plunged for 30 years into suffering. That's what it meant for this man. And because it was going to mean that, the Lord had to do a third thing through the local church. Through the local church, he spoke to him and told him the gospel and accepted him. Through the local church, he gave him the sign gifts, the sign gifts of baptism and the laying on of hands. And through the local church, he strengthened him. Verse 19. For several days he was with the disciples at Damascus. And of course they strengthened him not only with food, verse 19a, but with their fellowship. And as you see in verse 25, they let him down in the basket. Now, in order to make that absolutely plain to you, I'm going to whistle over to Romans 16. Don't bother to turn, as there probably isn't time. And let me show you how Paul, always throughout his life, depended on his Christian friends for strength. One of the greatest things that conversion brings us into, isn't it, is the friendship of all the Christians. The universal church is one of the most marvelous, well, it is the most wonderful fellowship in the universe, isn't it? I commend to you our sister Phoebe. She has been a helper of many, and myself as well. Greet Prisca and Aquila, my fellow workers, who risked their necks for my life. Greet Adronicus, verse 7, and Junius, my kinsmen and fellow prisoners. Verse 13, greet Rufus, eminent in the Lord, also his mother and mine. Isn't that a beautiful phrase? That means that the mother of Rufus became the mother of the apostle when he turned up there. So she knitted him a jumper or something, or did his socks, or gave him some supper, whatever it was, and made him at home and did his washing. You see, the local apostle is not shown to us in the New Testament as a great giant, not needing the help of others. He needs to hear the word of God. He hears it through the local church and through the gifts that God gives to the church. He needs the ministration of the church, the gifts that the church gives or God gives through the church, and he is baptized by an ordinary Christian at Damascus. He needs the strength and fellowship that the church gives. He doesn't stand alone. And all the way through his letters, he keeps saying, thank you for strengthening me. Thank you for standing with me. And of course, really, he's thanking God. What's my message then to you this morning? It is this. Don't wait for the light at midday. There may be somebody in church this morning who's waiting, who's been sitting and wondering when all this is going to happen. My dear friend, let me give you this word from the story. Why do you wait, says Ananias in 22:16. Rise, be baptized, and wash away your sins, calling on his name. And so I would say that to you. Why do you wait? Rise, call on his name, join the church, be baptized, and wash away your sins. Today is the day. Lord, we thank you for showing us how the wonderful scenes of the Damascus Road are followed by the very domestic and simple scenes of the church in Damascus. We thank you for the faithfulness of Ananias, doing such an amazing task. We thank you that through that little local church of believers, you spoke to Saul, you baptized him, and he received this new life and was strengthened. We pray that no one here may lack the courage and the determination and the urgency to seek your people straight away and to wash away their sins. We ask it for your name's sake. Amen.